So there are some names in the English language which have a inherently bad rap. For example, I have never met a contemporary of mine named Jezebel. Because when you hear that name, it almost automatically conjures up images of the most wicked queen in Israel in the Book of Kings or in the Book of Revelation, one who steers the children of God away from their purpose and a harlot. If you meet a Jezebel in a work of fiction, for example, you can pretty much count on she's going to be the bad guy, right? It's just one of those names. Now, I personally don't know any Jezebels, but if there is someone in America named Jezebel, she is not destined for that kind of lifestyle. But that's just kind of the image that automatically, at first blush, is conjured up in our minds when we hear that name. I think Samson, maybe not as bad. We might think of someone very attractive with long hair, for example. But for the most part, Samson is associated with abuse of strength and power, a failure to fulfill his mission and his calling, a sensual lifestyle. It almost has that automatic negative connotation in our minds. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Samson, right? Either you've heard it in Sunday school, some of us have taught it in Sunday school lessons. If you're not familiar with the story of Samson, the chapters are in your trifold this morning, Judges chapter 13 through 16, so I would encourage you to read it. And the parts that we typically tend to remember are killing 1,000 men with a jawbone, right? That which is pretty incredible. You think about how many football teams that would be, and it was one Samson versus that many football teams, and Samson wins with a jawbone. You think of Samson between the pillars of the temple at the end of his life, and his hair starts to grow back, and he pulls the entire temple down by destroying its foundation with his bare hands. So most of us are familiar with that aspect of the story of Samson, those aspects. Maybe some of you who know the story even a little bit better remember the riddle that Samson tells during the wedding party, and we'll get into some of those details as we walk through the life of Samson. But what often falls through the cracks, and where I want to start this morning, in the telling of the story of Samson, the part that is often neglected is in chapter 13, and it's the story of his miraculous birth, the miraculous conception of this ruler and leader of the people of Israel. And we're going to read certain portions of chapter 13, so if you're not already there, let's take our Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 13. We're going to start by reading the first five verses, then we'll read verses 11 and 12, and then 24 and 25. But as we read, I want you to be listening to the parallels of another miraculous conception. And see if the birth of Samson reminds you of another story in the Bible. This is the word of God, Judges chapter 13. Let's start at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Let's jump down to verse 11. And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" Now let's go over to verse 24, and we'll read verse 24 and 25 down to the end of the chapter. And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So in chapter 13, we read about Samson, that there is an angelic announcement to a childless woman, a barren woman, and her future son will save Israel from their enemies. And then Dad is a little skeptical after his bride tells him about this angelic message. So the angel then appears to the husband, to the father. And Dad realizes that changes are coming in my house. And then in verse 24 and 25, Samson is born, and he grows in stature and in favor, and the Holy Spirit is on the scene. Now, if you're reading between the lines, you can tell that this is not identical, but it's very clearly similar to what we celebrate at Christmas. But from here, what's fascinating is how Samson's life starts, but then the rest of the lives of Jesus of Nazareth and Samson couldn't be more different. So we have very clear parallels, and then we have very clear distinctions. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through very quickly the story of Samson, and we're going to see point for counterpoint the lives of Samson and Jesus Christ. Let's look at chapter 14, and I'm going to break this down into, for lack of better divisions, this is season 1, episode 1 of Samson's life. And in chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3, we see Samson saying, "I want that woman." And he goes to his parents and he says, "I have seen a Philistine woman, and I want you to go get her for me so that I can marry her and she can be my bride." Parents object and say, "This is inappropriate. You should be marrying someone from Israel, not one of God's enemies." And then one of the most chilling verses, I don't think it's the most chilling, we'll get to that in a few moments. But at the end of chapter 3, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" I hope that sends a chill down your spine when we are so given over to our flesh that we say, "Whatever seems right to me, it doesn't matter who's objecting, doesn't matter what God has said, it's right in my eyes, so I'm going to get it." Chilling. Episode 2 is in verse 4, and episode 2 is God in the background. "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines." And then, because at that time the Philistines ruled over Israel. So God is very clearly sovereign over the life of Samson. And then episode 3, riddle me this. This is in verse 5 all the way down to verse 20 at the end of chapter 14. This is the famous story of Samson getting this bride, and at the wedding party, he goes out, and on his way to the wedding party, he meets a lion in the way, and we read for the first time just how incredibly and supernaturally strong Samson is. He kills a lion with his bare hands. If you think about how incredible that is, what supernatural God-given strength he had to put your hands into the mouth of a lion and to rip its jaw off and kill it. That is some sort of strength right there. Well, he gets to the wedding party and he puts forth a riddle to his best man and to all of the wedding guests there. And he tells them the riddle of, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of strong came something to sweet. And if you can guess what that is, I'll give you 30 shirts. If you can't guess what it is by the end of the week, you give me lots of clothes. Well, Samson's bride betrays him, and she gives his secret to the guests of honor, and they guess the riddle. It was the honey that had grown inside the lion that Samson had broken his Nazirite vow and touched a dead corpse in order to eat this honey. Because again, the honey seems right in my eyes, and a vow that I made to God or not, or a life mission that God has given me to not, regardless, that honey looks good, so I'm going to get it no matter the consequences. So he tells his bride, she betrays him, and so now he has to give these wedding guests 30 shirts, and so he goes and kills their friends, takes the friends' 30 shirts, and gives it over to his wedding guests. All right, let's go to chapter 15, season 2, episode 1. I called this one, very clever, Dave, Fox's Book of Martyrs. So after Samson couldn't figure out how... That was the most discombobulated sentence I think I've ever spoken in my life. After Samson is defeated, verbally... Basically, what happens is the wedding guests figure out that Samson killed their 30 friends, and so what they do is they take his bride from him and give his bride to his best man, and Samson is basically going to say, vengeance is mine, and so he catches 300 foxes, which, again, I don't think we give Samson enough supernatural strength and credit for that. He's got the lion, the strength part down. Have you ever tried to catch one fox? Try catching 300. Samson was strong. Samson was quick. Samson was sly. This guy had some serious gifts from God Almighty. So he catches these fox. He ties their tails together, sets fire between their two tails, and he sets them out in the fields, and the fields of the Philistines burn down, and Samson has his vengeance. And then in verses 9 through 20, the end of chapter 15, we have death by a donkey jawbone. And when it says that he picked up a fresh jawbone, most of us have in our image when he picks up a jawbone like a skeleton, right? It's smooth and you can see the ivory on the skeleton. Fresh probably means in the Hebrew that this was a donkey that had just died. So there may be gnats swarming around it and coming out of its mouth, and Samson takes this jawbone, which probably still has some hair and flesh and teeth on it, and he kills 1,000 men with this one jawbone. So Samson is strong, Samson is quick, Samson is a skilled fighter, and then in season 3, which starts in chapter 16 and verse 1, Samson gets his midnight workout in, and the men of the city want to avenge their 1,000 dead Philistine friends, and so they're going to kill him after Samson has slept with a prostitute. So here's the downward spiral that we see in the book of Judges. Samson's story keeps getting worse and worse and worse. First, he's dishonoring his parents. Then he is marrying the Philistines. Then he's murdering, and now he's going into prostitutes without any shame. He pulls up the gates of the city, and it says that he carried them to the top of the hill that is front of Hebron. And that was from Gaza. And we'll be looking at Israel a little bit in application and Sunday school hour. But think of Gaza from Hebron. It's about the distance of a marathon and a half. So Samson picks up this huge city door and carries it on his back for a marathon and a half. Some of us shudder to even walk a marathon and a half. He carried gates of a city for a marathon and a half through hilly terrain from Gaza to Hebron. And then we see at the introduction of verse 4, the introduction of a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. So enter Delilah. And we won't go into great detail here, but in verses 4 through 22, Samson and Delilah get into their game of truth or dare, where Delilah asks, what is it going to take for you to lose your strength? And Samson says, and Delilah sees that that fails, and then Samson says again, and that fails, and Samson says again, and that fails, and then fourth time's the charm. They cut off his hair. And then again, I think this is the most chilling verse. Look at the end of verse 20 in chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 and the end of verse 20. Samson says, I'm going to go out as other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson had spiraled so far down into his sin and depravity that he couldn't even tell the difference anymore whether or not he was walking in the spirit or walking in the flesh. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. That's chilling. Even more terrifying, he didn't even know. He wasn't even aware that the Lord had left his presence. And then in verses 23 to the end of the chapter, verse 31 of chapter 16, we see Samson regain some of his former strength, and at a Philistine temple where he is chained and put on for display and entertainment, this former judge of God's people has become a slave. He tears down the pillars, and the scriptures say that he killed more Philistines at his death than those he had killed during his life. So in Samson's suicide, he kills more at his death than those that he had during his life. This is, as we've said a few times, a chilling and a rather sad narrative and biography of one of God's saints and one of God's leaders. But can you imagine if these scenes had been reversed? What would Samson's life had looked like if instead of abusing his power and lording it over people, he had used it humbly? What if instead of saying, vengeance is mine, he had said, vengeance is God's? What if instead of saying, I'm going to sleep with the enemy, he had said, I'm going to remain faithful to my vow, and purity and holiness is more important to me than getting what my flesh desires? Can you imagine Samson's life flip-flopped? I can. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Because when we see Samson saying, I want that woman regardless of what my parents say, we see Jesus, even though he was the Son of God and had authority over his parents, humbly submitted to them. We see God in the background in the life of Jesus. In fact, Peter, when he's preaching at Pentecost, said, Jesus' life and even his death was done by the foreknowledge and foreordination and sovereignty of God Almighty. Where we see Samson refusing to accept the mission and vow that God had put upon his life, and instead touching dead corpses and taking honey out of dead carcasses, Jesus, when he was hungry after 40 days in the wilderness and being directly tempted, feed yourself, get what you want, sustain yourself with food, I refuse to turn these stones into bread, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When Samson had been betrayed by his bride and his guests of honor, he took vengeance with the fox story. Jesus did not burn down the crops of his enemies. He had great crowds follow him, and with loaves and fish, 5 loaves and 2 fish, he fed 5,000 people, and that was on multiple occasions. Samson killed people with a donkey bone. Jesus humbly rode a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Samson was willing to carry the gates of a city at midnight for a marathon and a half so that he wouldn't be caught and arrested. Jesus at midnight was willing to be betrayed by one of his friends in a garden, and he willingly gave himself over to the authorities so that he could obey the will of his Father and be obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Whereas in the story of Delilah, Samson did not know that the presence of the Lord had left him. On the cross, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was all too aware that he was looking into the cup of God's wrath. And he cried out with grief and shame, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being abandoned by you, I think, is more than I can bear. But Jesus was willing to be separated from his Father so that we might have a home and a place in God the Father's family. And whereas Samson at his death defeats the temple of the Philistines, commits suicide, and kills more people at his death than he did during his life, look at the end of verse 28. Notice Samson's motive. Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes that they had plucked out. And on the cross, Jesus does not say, Lord, strike these men down who are crucifying with the thousands of angels that I could call down at once. From the cross, Jesus doesn't say, avenge. Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Almost every single paragraph in Samson's life, we see point for counterpoint, flip-flopped in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So the beautiful counterpoint of the biography of Samson is the life of Christ. Whereas Samson thought that physical strength was what is important so that he could get what he wanted, Jesus Christ, the strongest in the universe, willingly became weak and served us so that we could be strong. Jesus has come. And so in Jesus Christ, we see one who is wiser than Solomon. We see one who is stronger than Samson. We see the fulfiller of the Mosaic law. We see the second Adam. We see the Son of God. Samson is shadow. Christ is the substance. So, one of the questions that this raises in my mind then for each and every single one of us who are in Christ is this. How can each of us have our lives and our life stories and our biographies shaped less like Samson's and more like Jesus Christ's? How do we forsake the flesh and put on the Spirit? Three ways that we're going to see from our text this morning. Three ways that we can look more and more like Jesus Christ and less like flesh-filled Samson. Three ways that we can decrease so that he might increase. First, fulfill your mission. Look back at chapter 13 and verse 12. Chapter 13 and verse 12, Manoah, Samson's father, asks a very profound question of the angel. Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? This is one of the most profound questions that I can ever ask for myself or for my children. What should be my lifestyle, and what is my purpose in life? What has God put me on planet Earth for, and how do I fulfill that mission? Or, in other words, what would it take for it to look like at my funeral, and it is appointed unto man, each of us, once to die. We will each have a funeral. unless the Lord comes back first. What will it look like for those who knew me best to write on my tombstone, successful, fulfilled his mission, glorified God willingly with his life? There are three ways to fulfill your mission. First, analyze and accept the gifts that God has given you. Accept and analyze the gifts that God has given you. Because the biblical fact is that every saint, everyone who is in Christ, every Christian, no exceptions, is given a spiritual gift by God Almighty and his Son, Jesus Christ. Every Christian is useful in God's kingdom. Doesn't matter what age, doesn't matter what skin color, it doesn't matter what gender, it doesn't matter if you are a Christian. You have at least one gift, and it is sovereignly given by God. And it could be a number of different things. It could be that you are hardwired to be a prayer warrior. It could be that you are very generous with your money. It could be that you have the gift of teaching. It could be, and we could go through the biblical gift lists, which are representative of the kinds of skills that God gives to his people. And it doesn't just necessarily even have to be limited to that. You could be musically talented, artistically talented. God might have given you a gift in architecture or engineering or leadership or whatever the case might be. You, as a Christian, if you are in Christ, have a gift to be used for God's glory. And so I hope if you ever get to the point in your life where you say, either repeatedly or simply from time to time, I just feel so worthless. I just feel like I have nothing to offer and contribute to God's kingdom. I don't really have any ways that I can serve my church body. I hope that you will preach the gospel to yourself and say, that is blasphemous thinking. Because if God says I have a gift and am useful, it is wrong for me to disagree with God and say that I am useless. So analyze your gifts. How has God gifted you? What are you hardwired for? What do you naturally run to? What do you find other people struggling with that you find easy? What are your gifts? Second, what are your passions? What are you passionate about? When you hear fill in the blank topic, you say, that puts a fire in my bones. Like we said, Sean Keefe is at the Super Bowl this week, and he is not going to watch. He's going to proclaim the gospel from the rooftops because there is a fire in his bones to preach the word of God to those who have never heard it or to those who are rejecting it. When you hear unreached people groups and missionary work, you say, yes, I want to give my money to that. I want to go on mission trips. I want to be a missionary to a third world country. When you hear people gathering for prayer, you say, prayer is so important. We need to come to the throne of grace. We need to do it regularly. We need to do it together. We need to do it boldly. What are you passionate about? Are you passionate about, I'll use this term, because we all understand what it means, social justice. I don't like that term, but you know what I mean. When you hear that there is a pro-life necessity today because we are murdering millions of babies every year, and you say, that puts a fire in my bones. I need to get behind that cause. I need to get involved in the crisis pregnancy center. I need to be giving my money to this. What are your gifts and skills? What are you passionate about? And then third, what are your opportunities? I think another way to say this is, what has been confirmed by others? So those who are around you, your church body, your family members, say, I see this in you. And I think you should be pursuing this to the glory of God. because you like it, because you're good at it, and it can have a profound effect on God's kingdoms. What are your opportunities in life? And I will say that these three need to go together. So when you've got something you're skilled in, you're also passionate about it, and you've been confirmed by others and you have an opportunity to pursue it, where those three intersect right there in the middle, that's your mission zone. That is God's life calling for you. To have your life burn to the glory of God and not be wasted. I will also say that this sometimes can change throughout different seasons of life. Rarely, but for example, my mission looks a little bit different when I was a teenager than it does now when I'm a dad, when it will someday, Lord willing, when I'm an empty nester. Things change, lifestyles can change, but that mission, those core values that God has implanted in you and hardwired you for, those remain constant and consistent. And here's one way, one hint that I think you can kind of find where these three align into your mission zone. What do you regret? What do you regret either not doing in the past or you did do and you wish you hadn't? I wish I had been more involved in prayer. I wish I had been more involved in helping out the homeless. I wish I had been more involved in reaching third world missions and people groups. I wish. I would say it's never too late to stop in your tracks, pull a U-turn, repent, and say, Lord, forgive me for my past failures, but from this moment forward, I'm going to use my gifts and my passions and my opportunities for your glory and for the good of your people. Where your gifts, your passions, and your opportunities align, and where you have a hint of that in what you regret in the past, of what things I should have pursued that I didn't, we can now pursue to God's glory and the good of his people. And then I will say this, just as a piece of very practical advice. And some of you are going to think this is corny and cheesy, but I think it's critical. Write out your mission statement. I'm not joking about that. Literally take a pad and a pen and write out, my life to the glory of God will be spent. And then you write it out, what God has called you to do and to pursue. And you think, Dave, that's so cheesy. Organizations have mission statements, not individuals. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And we're going to see the true and better Samson reveal his life mission statement. Luke chapter 4. And remember, this is something that Manoah had asked the angel. What's going to be his lifestyle? What's the boy's mission? What's his purpose in life? How is he going to glorify you if he follows the path that you set out for him? In Luke chapter 4, and if you start in verse 18, Jesus in verses 16 and 17 is in the synagogue, and he opens up an Isaiah scroll, and he unrolls the scroll, he finds the place where it was written, verse 18. Jesus now is not just reading, he's speaking about his life. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus took a scroll, and he read from it, and he said, this is my God-given mission in life, to walk in the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to proclaim good news to the poor, to preach the gospel. Bullet point number 3, proclaim liberty to the captives. Bullet point number 4, miraculously give sight to people who were born blind. 4th, set at liberty those who were oppressed. 5, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Did Jesus fulfill his mission statement? Every jot and tittle. He fulfilled the Mosaic law, and not just that, he was fully obedient to his Father's will, which had been prophesied and written down hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever even on this earth. If you had asked Jesus, if you were a contemporary of Jesus in the first century AD, and you said, Jesus, what's your purpose in life? What's your mission? How are you going to glorify God the Father? He could have picked up a scroll, handed it to you, and said, read this part right here. My question for myself and for every Christian in this room is, if someone asks you, what's your purpose in life? What's your mission? Can you pick up a piece of paper, hand it to them, and then say, read this. This is what I'm pursuing to God's glory. I'm not kidding. Writing this out will give you such tremendous clarity, because all of us can kind of imagine what will a good day or a good life look like. And we would say something along the lines, well, I'd recognize it if I saw it, right? But if you're going to be faithful to God's mission statement to you, and you're going to design your lifestyle rather than just kind of casually accept what happens to you, you're going to write out your mission statement. I've done this twice in my life. I regret to say that I have not done it at this stage in my life while I am married to Christy and a father to Haddon and Olivia, but that is something that Christy and I will be remedying shortly this week. We are going to sit down together and say, how has God gifted us? What are our passions? What are our opportunities and the way that others have confirmed what they see in us? We're going to write it out, and we're going to say, this is how we are going to intentionally pursue God's mission and purpose for our life. Not just hope it happens. Not just hope that I kind of stumble onto God's will or drift into holiness. But I'm going to intentionally walk in the Spirit and fulfill the mission that God has given to me, so that when I do come to the day of my death and my funeral, others will be able to say of me, he fulfilled his mission. A life successfully lived to God's glory. The reason why this is so important is because we are, this is a huge biblical word, stewards. We've been given a stewardship by God. The gifts that we have are not ours. The strength that Samson had was not his own. It was divinely gifted to him by God. And he twisted it, and he abused it, and he forsook it. The purity that was given to him, the strength that was given to him, the mental acumen that he had, the swiftness of foot, the endurance, the patience, all of these were gifts from God. And because he was not intentional about aligning his lifestyle with his mission, God was glorified in his life. God will be glorified, whether it's through a pagan King Cyrus or whether it's through his angels. The question is, will I willingly bow the knee to glorify God? Or will I be compelled to my knees in rebellion? The angels and the demons, God will get glory from both. But the angels have joy in fulfilling God's will. The demons glorify God while they are in rebellion to God's will. I want my life, and if you're a Christian, your deepest desire is you want your life as well to be lived in joyful submission to God, not with your fist up against God and in rebellion against God through your lifestyle. Now, I use the word alignment because I think this is one of the main ways that Samson went off track. Samson knew his mission. His parents knew his mission. They probably wrote it down. I mean, if Manoah is the kind of guy who's intentional to ask an angel, what's my son's mission? He's not just going to say, I'll remember it. He probably wrote it down. Samson was taught by his parents from an early age. Samson knew the history of God's people, how they had been brought into the promised land and how they're supposed to throw off the Philistine idolatry and not marry into it. It wasn't a lack of knowledge that Samson had about what's my mission. I don't know. Samson knew his mission. His life was out of alignment with his mission. And I think we often do this unawares. And that's the dangerous part. is that many of us are not in willful, active, fist-up rebellion against God. We're just not aware that I say I value this, but my lifestyle displays that I don't actually really value that. My lifestyle displays that in my heart of hearts, I have different core values than what I've claimed and what I've written down. So we talked through what some of your passions and gifts and desires and core values might be. Let me share with you, for example, one of mine. One of mine is my marriage. I want at my funeral for people to say, of all the other things that Dave got wrong, and it was a lot of things that he didn't do right, but Dave loved his wife unconditionally. Dave obviously married up big time. And if I were to say, I value my wife, I value my marriage, and then someone asks me, oh, well, then you must regularly surprise her with cards and flowers. No, not really. Oh, well, if you say you value your marriage, you probably help with the dishes and laundry and et cetera, things at home. No, that's her job. Let her do it. Oh, well, if you value your marriage, then you must, even if you're not in a down season of marriage, and I think this is one of the huge things, I think marriage counselors are seen as emergency rooms. Oh, well, if you value your marriage, well, you're probably pursuing some sort of marriage counseling and marriage therapy, right? Well, no, I'd never pay money to improve my marriage. Are you kidding? If I were to answer the questions that way, and my lifestyle says, I don't help around the house, I don't spend money on my marriage, I don't help my wife with the kids, I don't surprise her, I don't regularly tell her that I love her, but I've written down that my marriage is a core value, so where we go, I got it. Misalignment. And Samson had his mission statement written down. I'm a Nazarite. I don't cut my hair. I don't touch dead corpses. I don't drink wine. I don't commit fornication. But then his life is saying, get me that Philistine woman to marry. Ooh, that honey looks good. I'm going to touch that corpse. I'm going to get mine back on those Philistines. They took something from me. I'm going to take something from them. Misalignment of mission and lifestyle. It could be for you. You could say, oh, I value the scriptures. Oh, the scriptures. Oh, those are important to me. Oh, you must spend a lot of time in the scriptures. I spend more time binge watching Netflix than I do reading my scriptures. Oh, well, you must be part of a lot of Bible studies. No, I like my alone time. Oh, well, you must be studying Greek and Hebrew to really get into the scriptures. No, I would never do that much work to understand the Bible. Oh, but I value the scriptures. Oh, I'm all about the pro-life cause. I don't raise funds for it. I don't attend events for it. Oh, but I value it. Misalignment. This is why I think writing out your mission statement is so important, because when you write it out, you will have clarity on the purpose that God has given you, and then you will be able to see, is my lifestyle in accord with that? And if it's not, repent that it hasn't been, and ask God for the grace for it to start being that way, starting today. And I would say this, implement those core values, mission statements, whatever you want to call them, and your lifestyle, habits, all of those things, into your daily and weekly calendar. Don't just hope it happens. Don't just hope that my core values will work themselves out in my life. Plan to go get a card and flowers for my wife, and to do the dishes for her, and to help with the kids, and to tell her how much I love her. Don't just, oh, I'll do it when I think of it and remember it. Put it on your calendar. Schedule it out. Health is really important to me, but I'm going to have all sorts of junk food in the pantry, and I'm not going to think about the kind of drinks I'm putting into my body, and I haven't scheduled times that I'm going to exercise and go to the gym, but health is really important. You can't just hope you're going to show up at the gym. You got to put it on your calendar. if health is a core value to you. And you could feel the beauty of this kind of thing is that even in a group this size, we're going to be so diverse that there's no way that I could hit all the potential passions and gift sets. I mean, we could talk about hospitality and health and family and preaching the gospel and studying the word and prayer. And there are so many different ways that God could have potentially gifted you. So I don't want to for you to assume that, well, Dave didn't mention that one specifically. What I'm saying is this is a plan for you to find out, what is my mission and what is my lifestyle going to be, just like Manoah asked the angel and just like Jesus Christ could have said, Luke chapter 4, this is an Isaiah scroll, this is my mission and I'm going to do it every day and every single week, and therefore burn for the glory of God. We are stewards. And so it is incumbent upon us to know our mission and purpose and to make sure as best we can that our lifestyles are not misaligned with our purpose and values. Because when you have someone who knows their mission and intentionally pursues it, Satan and the kingdom of darkness trembles. Because there is someone who is girded in the armor of God and is active in their local church and the mission that God has given to them, and they are casting off idolatry, pursuing purity, glorifying God, furthering the kingdom in the specific puzzle piece that God has given them, they're going to say, if this is the place where God has designed for me to fit in, that's exactly where I want to be. And as we all do that together, we are built up as living stones to the glory of God. First, fulfill your mission and make sure that your lifestyle is in alignment with that mission. This is just a really long way of saying, don't waste your life. Because it is so easy for me to say, I value my marriage, I value the scriptures, I value pro-life, and then to waste my life on video games and being bored at home and just wandering around and not training my kids, not discipling them, not leading them through catechisms, not doing scripture memory with them. I'll just waste my life if I'm not careful. So first, the way that we forsake the flesh and put on the spirit is fulfill your mission. Know it and design a lifestyle that is in alignment with it. Second, first, fulfill your mission. Second, fight your sin. Fight your sin. And when I say fight, I mean like fight. We're talking waging war, spiritual warfare. We are reminding ourselves that this life is not a game. It is a war. It is a battle. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be fun. Games are fun. But what I'm saying is it's not trivial. It is infinitely important. Because this is such a big topic, we're going to come back to this one next time. But still, let me just address Fight Your Sin with one of the best voices that I know of on this topic outside of Scripture. Well, he's a great voice because he expounds Scripture on this topic. John Owen, the famous Puritan. So let me give you a few quotes and just realize we're going to come back to this and we're going to talk specifically about how to fight our sin next time that we're in Judges. John Owen says, "Do you mortify?" Fancy way for saying, do you kill sin in your life, both internal and external? Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. And here's where all the dynamite is hidden, and such biblical truth. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. If we are not intentional about killing our sin, it will kill us. I think when we see in Samson, by the time he gets to telling his parents, I don't care what you say, I want that woman, it's not a stretch to think that's probably not the first time he's talked that way to his parents. It's not his first moment of rebellion. It's not the first time he's dishonored them in his mind. Sin is a slow fade. No one wakes up one morning and just says, I've been living pure my whole life, and all of a sudden I want to, like Samson did, sleep with a prostitute. I want to take vengeance on my enemies. You don't just wake up that way. John Owen, in later writings, also compares fighting sin with hitting a snake. He says, be careful, because if you casually go after that snake and just kind of slap it around a bit, you're going to be sorry you ever went after it in the first place, because it's going to come back on you with a vengeance. If you are casual about your small fights with sin, that's what leads to the quote-unquote big sins that we think of. When we are casual about our small temptations, those little moments of giving in. Oh, it's just a little white lie. No big deal. Oh, it's just a little bit of indulging here. Oh, it's just a little. And it's like a hole in a garment that might start really small, but if you wear at it just a little bit, it's going to grow. Then you wear at it a little bit more, and then you wear at it a little bit more, and then the next thing you know, you've got this massive gap of a hole in the knee of your jeans. Why? Because you weren't careful to patch it when it was small. Casual approaches to sin, it's a slow fade. Don't think of big fights with temptation and little fights with temptation. There are fights with temptation. Another Christian author that was profoundly influential on me, especially through my teen years, was C.S. Lewis. He compares fighting your sin with fortified cities in ancient times. Now, those of you who have been to Israel kind of get where I'm going with this. If you haven't, you understand that the geography of Israel, and we're going to be looking a little bit at this again in the second hour in application class as we kind of tour Israel a little bit. The capital city of Jerusalem could not just kind of, an enemy couldn't just wade into Israel and decide, oh, I'm just going to casually attack this place. Solomon and kings before him had intentionally, David before him, had intentionally set up, if there's going to be an enemy, Assyria takes Jerusalem, they got to take Megiddo first. They got to get Lachish first. They got to go through this valley first. And if they don't take those valleys first, what's going to happen is they're going to come into this valley. They're going to have enemies on both sides, and we're just going to crush them. These fortified cities are hugely important. Those small moments of temptation, in those moments, you're deciding, am I going to give up my fortification city, or am I going to let the enemy wade through? Am I going to give up my Lachish, my Megiddo, so that the enemy can come straight for the capital of Jerusalem? Or am I going to guard my heart and say, that entertainment choice? No. That wickedly unhealthy food choice? No. That little white lie? No. And then you can fill in whatever temptation you face, and you can say, I'm going to resolve not just to guard myself against the big ones. I'm not going to smoke and drink and chew and commit fornication. I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm good. If you keep losing fortification cities throughout your life, as Samson did, it's the slow fade to, before you know it, the enemy is at the doorstep of your Jerusalem, your heart, because you haven't guarded those outlying fortification cities. Now, the beauty of this is that living a holy life, and we talked about regrets a little bit earlier, you never get to the point where God can't come in and miraculously set you free and say, I'm going to put you back on a path of rebuilding your fortification city and living. God can, like when Israel lost their fortifications and Assyria is at their doorstep and God sends an angel of the Lord and wipes out 185,000 soldiers, God can miraculously deliver you. So if you're looking at pornography or addicted to lying or whatever the case might be, and you're thinking, well, I'm already here, there's no hope, I would say, get help today. Repent, because God can send an angel of the Lord to wipe out the 185,000 soldiers of the temptation and the sin that is plaguing you. Repent. Get help. Turn around. Pray. Don't let your past failures be an excuse for your present and future failures. Don't say, well, I've already messed up. Might as well just stay on this path. Don't say, well, I've already dishonored my parents and married a Timnite Philistine woman and slept with a prostitute and tied up foxes and I'm already here. I'm living with Delilah, so hey, I might as well just tell her, shave my hair off. No. Repent. Turn around. Pull a U-turn. Pray. Get help. Rebuild those fortification cities. First, fulfill your mission and make sure your lifestyle is aligned with it. Second, fight your sin. Third, this is vitally important because I don't want to give the impression that we do the first two in our own strength. Be filled with the Spirit. This is huge. The Spirit shows up several times in the Samson story to give him supernatural strength. The Spirit obviously shows up in the life of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ walked in the Spirit throughout the entirety of his life. The Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism. Jesus Christ prayed in the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, quite simply, is dependence on the Holy Spirit. And don't think of it in some sort of mystical, foggy, like, oh, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. And, you know, he's just going to kind of guide my motions somehow. And there's going to be this fog within me that kind of moves within me so that I say the right things and move and go to the right places. And dependence on the Spirit is listening to the Spirit and obeying the Spirit. Dependence on the Spirit is saying, the Holy Spirit has taught me to fight in this way, so that's how I'm going to fight. My way is not better than God's way. Dependence on the Holy Spirit is saying, well, I know that the presence of the Lord is not on me as long as I'm walking in the flesh, which Paul lists out and says there are all sorts of ways that that manifests itself. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. We can go through the whole list. So the filling of the Spirit comes with being dependent on the Spirit. And so then what happens is when we know our Scriptures, the book that the Spirit inspired, so if we're going to walk in the Spirit, we have to know that the book the Spirit wrote is and what he says in it. And then what it does is it teaches us how to walk in the flesh and walk in the Spirit. And then when we experience the impulse to give in to that flesh, like what we were talking about, giving in to that indulgence or telling that little white lie or thinking false thoughts or whatever the case might be, you resist every time one of those fleshly impulses comes up. And here's what you fill it in with. You obey every Spirit prompting. If the Holy Spirit convicts you to do something and you think it is trivial, but the Holy Spirit says, I want you to speak a few words of encouragement to this individual because they seem down today. Don't argue with the Holy Spirit on that. Don't say, oh, well, Holy Spirit, I might mess up and say the wrong words. And, you know, what if they don't want anyone to talk to them? And, you know, what if the Holy Spirit says, speak words of encouragement to that person right away, or when the Holy Spirit is telling you to, you go, I'm going to do it. Either verbally, or I'm going to write them a letter, send them a text, shoot them an email. If the Holy Spirit says, I want you to put in $2 into the offering plate, is that too small of an obedience to God? If the Holy Spirit convicts you to give towards this missionary, or to give you towards this Crisis Pregnancy Hope Center, or to give you just to an individual, hey, I got a bonus at work this week. I thought you, whoever individual is filled in the blank in your mind, might like an extra $20 this week, or an extra $50. Here, go take your wife out on a date, or spend something on your kids, or get the book that you've wanted to buy for a while. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something, especially if it's prompting you to pray, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I would make an absolute rule of this. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to pray, pray. Immediately and fervently. Being filled with the Spirit is learning to resist every fleshly impulse and then to obey every Spirit prompting. Every Spirit prompting. big or small. So how do we have our lives look less like Samson and more like the true and better Samson, Jesus Christ? We fulfill our mission by knowing it and having lifestyles that are aligned with it, intentionally pursuing it. We fight our sin, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we've talked about some of the differences between Samson as the shadow and Jesus as the substance. Let me conclude with the main difference between Samson and Jesus. It comes in chapter 16 and verse 31. You don't have to turn back there. But basically what happens is that it says, after Samson defeated Dagon in the Philistine temple, his friends and his family came back, digged him out of the rubble, and buried his body. And he stayed dead. And his deliverance of Israel was partial. It was a deliverance, but it was a partial deliverance. The Philistines were not completely wiped out. David had to come along and finish off the Philistines years after Samson. So his deliverance of Israel was partial. But Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He is resurrected and he lives today. He didn't defeat Philistines. He defeated Satan. He didn't defeat Dagon in a temple. He makes us his temple. Samson judged Israel for just 20 years before his grave. Jesus rules the universe beyond his grave and into all eternity. And we're told at the beginning that Samson would begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Did you catch that language? You're going to begin to save Israel from external enemies. What does the angel say to Mary at the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Jesus will save his people. It's not partial. This is going to be an eternal deliverance. And he's not just going to save his people from Philistines and external enemies. He's going to save us from our own sin. He's going to save me from myself. So that the things that I don't want to do fulfill my mission, fight my sin, and be filled with the Spirit. I don't want to do those things in the flesh. Jesus saves us and gives us the power, as we looked at in detail, Pastor Joe helped us see last week, both to will and to work. So he saves us from our sin. And isn't that what the book of Judges is all about, which we've seen time and time again? It's God pursuing his sinful people in order to dwell with us, so that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. We have a true and better Samson, Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen. So, looking unto Jesus, fulfill your mission and fight your sin by being filled with the Spirit of Christ. Let's pray. Father, the story of Samson is such a stark reminder of what we are apart from your grace. And what happens to our lives when we pursue our own interests and desires and fulfill the mission of the flesh and the desires of the flesh rather than to fulfill the God-given purpose that you have put us in this life for. So I pray that we would not be like Samson at his death, but that we would be shaped and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled his mission, consistently and perfectly fought sin throughout the entirety of his life, and even now is at the right hand of God, holy and perfect, and who always walked and was filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray that our lives would be cruciform, that we look more and more like Jesus Christ and his obedience rather than Samson and living in the flesh and being defeated. I pray that in this way you would be glorified and your kingdom would be furthered and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.